Introduction to the Revelation on page 2. So on page 2, I'm just going to go over some stuff here. Everything's already pretty much in there for you. I'll give you a few things. It's up to you. You know, I'm not expecting anybody to take notes. We do this because there are many people that like to take notes, but you don't have to take notes. So, orientation and introduction. We just want to talk about what we're actually studying. We're studying historically, the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, where John receives these letters from the Lord Jesus Christ. He receives a word for seven specific churches in Asia Minor. There were many other churches, even in Asia Minor, there were other churches in the known world of that day. But there were seven, and there's a reason for those seven. There were seven specific churches that the Lord sent this word to and had it recorded by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through John, the Lord's servant, had it recorded for us so that it would speak to us today. It's just as relevant for us today as it was in the first century. So, we are looking at number 2, the uniqueness of the revelation. It's the inspired Word of God. It's the inspired Word of God. Here are some statements or some quotes that were made in history about this book. This is truly, the book of Revelation is a controversial book. Now, we accept it absolutely as the Word of God. Amen?
Amen.
But the majority of Christians until 343 A.D. did not accept Revelation as Scripture. Remember, it took some time for the Bible to be formulated, or the New Testament. The Old Testament was already canonized. That means put into book form as one collection of writings. The New Testament, over time, was gathered in book form or compiled together in what we call the canon of Scripture. And so that didn't take place for 200 or 300 years. And so there were those who were reading this book, but they were skeptical about it or whatever and weren't certain about it. Martin Luther, who, you know, the great reformer of the church, many years later, the Protestant churches were born out of Martin Luther's Reformation. Listen to this. He said, "My spirit cannot adjust itself to this book." So if you've ever struggled reading the book of Revelation, don't feel bad. Martin Luther said, "My spirit cannot adjust itself to this book." Well, we have another 1,000 years or so of history and study and understanding and seeing events unfold in our own time. The book of Revelation, I think, makes much more sense perhaps to us than it did even to Martin Luther. Thomas Kepler said, "Revelation is the only masterpiece of art in the Bible." He thought it was so wonderful. I think that's partially true, but I think there are many masterpieces of art in the Bible.
Amen.
Jesus speaks to John in the first vision. This isn't in your book, but in chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. Let's open our Bibles just so we'll have them there and we can begin to look at this. Revelation chapter 1. We're not going to read all of this, but look at Revelation chapter 1. We'll be reading all the seven churches later. I tell you what, let's do go ahead and read this. "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." Now, Patmos was a penal colony. That means it was a prison island. And the Romans exiled people to Patmos to work camps. We don't usually see this. You may have never even studied this. But it is highly likely that the Apostle John worked in the mines on the island of Patmos. There were mines there that Rome, they sent their prisoners there. They were exiled there in order to do work duty in those mines. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, 'I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. To Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.' Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. We talked about that this morning. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. This is the context. This is the context as far as the revelation of Christ. This is the seed, if you will, of all of the rest of the book. It's John seeing Jesus triumphant, holding the churches in his hand, and he's sending a message to them for one very specific reason that we're going to see. Now, the theme of... Then as we study, he's going to... In chapters 2 and 3, we find the seven messages to the seven churches. The theme of this first vision that we just read is the sovereignty of the Lord as He walks among the churches and holds the seven stars in His right hand. The sovereignty of the Lord. How many of you know that in the darkest hours of human history, the Lord Jesus Christ walked among His churches and was sovereign Lord over them? There's never been a danger that Christianity would be exterminated. There's never been a danger that the world would eradicate Christians. No matter how hotly governments have persecuted them, this vision shows Jesus standing in the midst of His churches with them in His hand, and no one can take them out of His hand. However, we see some very strong warnings for those churches. He can remove their candlestick, which means that they can lose their influence and their light where He has planted them because of compromise and sin. Someone has said there are as many riddles in the book of Revelation as there are words. Well, I don't believe that God puts any riddles in His Word that aren't to be answered for us to find answers. If you look at the under B, history of the canon of Scripture, that's again the compiling of the books into one. Let me just throw this out real quick to you. I don't know how much we'll do tonight or whether we'll end at a convenient place or not. It's important to me that we deal with the truth at hand. And so I want to share this with you because you'll encounter people day by day. You'll encounter people that say, well, you know, you people, you follow this book that it wasn't even put together for 200 or 300 years, and man put it together. Man chose which books to exclude, and they were biased in that, you know, and so they eliminated the Gospel of Thomas, they eliminated the Gnostic Gospels and all these different things. I want you to understand what happened. In the beginning of the church, right after the book of Acts, the letters of the apostles, and the Gospels, which is the predominance of the New Testament, they were being circulated among the churches. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, those letters were read at Corinth, but they were quickly viewed as Scripture and were then circulated among all the churches of the world of that day. If you remember, there's one place where Peter, over in the end of the New Testament, in 1st or 2nd Peter, where he refers to Scripture and he refers to the writings of Paul as Scripture already within their lifetime. So they knew that this was the word of God. And so they passed it around. And they had, though there was some controversy at first, what developed was a general consensus. And that is that the Scriptures that were valid were those that were written either by one of the apostles or someone who knew Jesus firsthand. By the apostles or someone who knew Jesus firsthand, or were dictated by one of the apostles to someone under them. That close to the actual walking it out with Jesus. That's how close the writings had to be. The Gnostic Gospels, which arose later, I'm not going to get into those tonight, but they were filled with error, and they were not written by any of the apostles. The Gospel of Thomas was written later than Thomas. It's a forgery, and we know that it's a forgery. And so, some of these things, there was a mixture. Some of these things were going around. And so there arose the need to take the books that they knew that all of the church leaders and the churches believed to be genuine, to be in harmony with one another as the Word of God. They didn't contradict the Word of God. And so, if you look there under the Council of Laodicea, 363, that's a council that met for almost a year. 363 to 364 A.D. That was the first council to include the book of Revelation in the canon. And the Council of Carthage, 397 A.D., firmly set it in place, and it's never been disputed since, except maybe by Luther. And so the conclusion there is that Revelation, the book of Revelation, is inspired Scripture. It is the Word of God. And what does that mean? This is what it is. Why, we're so used to, we've grown up, even if we weren't in church, we heard about, the Revelation, or Revelations. Let me tell you, first of all, it's not Revelations. That's not the name of the book. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the revelation. It is the revealing, the unveiling of Jesus Christ through His servant John, given to His servant John for the churches. It is the revelation. The word revelation is this in Greek. I know most of you probably don't care about this, but I want you to see how words are important in the Bible. Apokalupto, which means from and veil, which in other words means to take off the veil. It's to take the lid off of something and to reveal it, or unveiling. That's what the book of Revelation is. It is. Does this sound like anything to you? Apokaluptos? Apokalupto? Apocalypse. It is a style of writing. If you look down under A there, it's apocalyptic writing. It's the Revelation is not the only apocalyptic writing in the Bible. Some of Daniel is, various places. And even in the ancient world, there was other apocalyptic writing. Of course, it wasn't Scripture and it wasn't the Word of God. And apocalyptic writing is written during times of trouble and distress. And there's a reason for that. Now, number one, it's God, and He can do it any way that He wants to. But there's a practical reason that apocalyptic writings come forth during times of great tribulation and distress, persecution and trial. In times of persecution, people are looking to the future. See, we've got it so fat, lazy, and easy in America. And so many Christians don't think persecution can come here. But when it comes, people are looking then, instead of at their televisions, they're looking towards the future, towards hope, towards heaven, towards an answer. And apocalyptic writing, God gives this writing in order to give them hope. Revelation is a book of hope. The Revelation is a book of hope. And apocalyptic writing on the next page conveys its message by means of signs, symbols, and cryptic language. Conveys its message by means of signs, symbols, and cryptic language. We'll see why. One of the reasons is this. Because what this book carries is a dangerous message to those under persecution. Do you understand? In China today, where there are more Christians this year were persecuted in China than there were in previous years. This year it's increased even more. I can just imagine, though we're not writing more Scripture, I don't mean that. Imagine a Chinese Christian in prison and he needs to get a message of hope out to his congregation, a pastor that's being persecuted. And they know the language of the Bible. He could write a message using the symbols in the book of Revelation that they would understand as a message of hope. And those carrying that message, if they were caught, might not ever know. Because they don't have eyes to see, ears to hear, and they've not been grounded in the Word of God. When John was in prison on the Isle of Patmos, he sent this by a courier. He sent it by someone John sent it by someone to the churches. Some messenger. What if that messenger had been caught? In other words, Rome was God. Remember, Caesar was worshipped as God. That is the context historically of this book. The Christians were entering into fierce persecution that we're going to look at under Roman emperors. It was horrible. It was one of the worst times in human history. And the Christians were suffering under that. and they're being thrown into prison, being thrown to the lions already. And John gets this revelation from God, and it's in signs and symbols, and he sends it to the churches who, if they do their duty, and they look, because the Bible interprets itself. Scripture interprets itself. Symbols in the book of Revelation can be found elsewhere already in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, so that you can understand it just by comparing Scripture with Scripture. And so he sends this out, and the message is able to get through and give great hope to the churches. I want to show you where it sort of says that, not all of that that I just said, but I want you to look at chapter 1, verse 1, because I said that it's in signs and symbols. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show His servants things which must shortly take place, and He sent and signified it by His angel to His servant John. Look at that word signified. He sent and signified it by His angel to His servant John. He signified it to John. That word means He put it in signs, in symbols. Signified means that He put it in signs and symbol. He codified it. But John knew how to understand it. And the churches knew the language of Scripture. Look down at B, the background of the revelation. Setting. I've already mentioned this. Here in the Roman Empire, there was great conflict between Rome and the Christians. Persecution and bitterness were trying to set in to the believers' lives, into the church. Can you imagine? They've come to the Lord and they've experienced liberty, to find such horrible, incredible pain, sorrow, and persecution. Many people can hardly bear that without becoming bitter, angry. Why, most people today can't bear just a little hardship in their own lives without becoming bitter. And so it was affecting the church. I want you to see this. I want you to turn. We're going to just look at three or four verses. Look at Ephesians. Don't go to Ephesians. Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. This is the letter to the Ephesian church. I know your works. This is Revelation 2:2. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. This, I want you to understand, this is in the context of persecution. Look down at verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. That's a symbolic period of time that we will see. For 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now just imagine the Lord speaks to you tonight when you lay your head on your pillow, and He says to you, persecution is coming, and you're going to spend time in prison for me. Do not fear. That's what the Lord was saying to them in this letter to the church at Ephesus. Look over at the church of that was actually Smyrna, that second one. Look at the church of Pergamos in verse 13. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Oh, your mind's going to be blown when you see Satan's throne in one of the lessons further down the road in this. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr. We're going to talk about Antipas, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. You see, they're already suffering intense persecution. Look at the church of Philadelphia in chapter 3, verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. And these verses speak directly to you and me also. Hold fast. Hold fast. I will keep you from the hour of trial, which is going to come upon the whole world. The whole world. The date of this writing is around 90 to 96 A.D. 90 to 96 A.D. It's the last New Testament book written except possibly the Gospel of John. And I believe the Gospel of John may have been before it. What is the central message? It's one word. One word, and this is what you're going to see, is victory. Victory. Now I want everybody to look up here just a minute. As soon as you get through writing. We'll talk about how people interpret the book of Revelation. There are four main views as to how people interpret the whole book of Revelation and prophecy. And there's some truth in each of those views. I want to tell you something. And yes, I believe in all of those things. I believe, and we're going to see some of it, but we're not doing the whole book. We're doing the seven churches. But yes, there are the things that we talk about. There's going to be a great tribulation. There's going to be an antichrist. All of those things are going to happen. But I want to tell you that you can read the entire book of Revelation and understand the signs and the symbols in it. And God wants you to understand the victory that He gives you in the midst of warfare. Wow. It is a book that is to lift the spirits of Christians no matter when they are living, no matter what prophetic events may be going to take place. The book is written so that in the midst of persecution, tribulation, and trial, you will see the one who rides on the host of heaven, who comes on the clouds, and every knee is going to bow before Him. He's coming with His saints. You will see a message of victory for believers throughout this book. The question that plagued the Christians under persecution was, will this last forever? Is this never going to end? And the book of Revelation says, no, it won't last forever. It's going to end. Number one, the dragon will be cast down in chapter 12, verse 9. Number two, the saints will overcome in 12:11. But understand, beloved, that's for you right now.
Yes.
That's for you right now. You face the dragon.
Yes.
You face the dragon. He talks about the dragon who went out into the world to destroy the man-child, the seed of the woman, which was Israel, and the seed that then is Christ, and all of His offspring, which is you and me. And the dragon, there was a flood of filth that came out of his mouth to wash us away, to destroy us. But the Bible in the book of Revelation is teaching us over and over that saints will overcome.
Amen.
That believers will overcome. When you face the dragon right now in your daily life, you have victory in this book. It's what the picture that it paints for you. The forces of evil, number three, will be destroyed in the lake of fire. And we give scripture references for that. We're not going to turn to those. God will reign supreme and His church will be adorned as a bride forever. Praise God.
Amen.
How to interpret the Revelation? There are several different historical views. The first is the preterist method, which means everything in it's in the past tense, except Jesus coming back. You've actually got that there. You don't have to write that down. Let's just read it. The events in Revelation belong only to the first century AD and have already been fulfilled. There are many churches, many Christians that believe that. Do I believe that? No. Now, but before we go any further, in favor of this, we're going to be fair to each one because there's a measure of truth in all of them. What I find as I study prophecy is that it has been fulfilled many times. But it escalates and it becomes more intense until the second coming of the Lord, and it's fulfilled just cataclysmically. Well, what a word. In the end times. And so there's always been tribulation. There's going to be a great tribulation. You see what I mean? In favor of this view, it emphasizes the role of this book as a powerful message to the first century church. And we want to be true to the Scripture and understand, first of all, it was written to them. And the persecution which they were suffering. But negatively against it, it contradicts what the book of Revelation itself says. It is prophetic of things to come. We'll come to those things. There are scriptures that will show that. The second is the idealist method. There are many who have viewed the book of Revelation this way. In this method, the message is timeless and represents the conflict between good and evil till the end of the age. I kind of just said that to you. But that doesn't mean my view that I limit it just to that. It is prophecy of things to come. But in this one limited view, they just believe that it always represents conflict between good and evil until the end of the age. Basically, that it is a book of principles for overcoming. It is a book of principles for overcoming, but it's not just a book of principles for overcoming. And so it's good that it stresses the simple truth that God is in charge. But wrongly, it denies the validity of the prophecies within the book as being literal and true. The third one, the futurist method, except for chapters 1 through 3, this method sees all the rest of the book as totally future, depicting end times drama and having nothing to do with the first century. In other words, that once you get past the letters to the churches, all the rest of the book has nothing to do with the first century Christians. Does that make any sense, since he sent it to the seven churches? He didn't just send the seven letters to the seven churches. The whole vision went to the whole world of that day, the whole Christian world, with the specific messages to the seven churches. In the midst of persecution, the entire book was a message to give them courage and hope in time of conflict. The historicist method, this view teaches that Revelation is a symbolic representation that represents or that presents the course of history from the apostles' life through the end of the age. The symbols in the apocalypse correspond to events in the history of Western Europe, including various popes, the Protestant Reformation, the French Revolution, blah, blah, blah. Most interpreters place the events of their own day in the later chapters of Revelation. Now, every generation can find things in this book that apply to them prophetically. But this view is a little bit askew also. You see, none of these, the conclusion there, none of these approaches is entirely satisfactory by itself. We have to recognize the strengths and the weaknesses of each one and use them all with the leading of the Holy Spirit to find out these two things. What is the book saying? What was it saying to its immediate readers in the first century? And then secondly, what is it saying to us today? What is it saying to us today? Let's look at the structure of the Revelation. Now, I told you this is a Bible college class, and I'm trying to zoom through this first part to get to the seven letters for church on Sunday night. So I told you to bear with me. The main phrase, in the Spirit, we find it in chapter 1, verse 10, and over on page 5, chapter 4, verse 2, each one of those, it's in the Spirit. Chapter 17, verse 3, in the Spirit. Chapter 21, verse 10, in the Spirit. John is caught up in the Spirit, and he is seeing revelations of Christ that are being given to him in order to encourage the church. And what all this means is this. This is a very supernatural book. This is a very supernatural writing. John saw and copied what the Lord wanted conveyed. Remember, he said, the things which you have seen. Look at verse 19. I think that's chapter 1. Yeah, chapter 1, verse 19. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So John saw things which, there were things which he saw that had been, things which are, and things which will take place. And he is to write all of these things down. Now very quickly, on page 5, we have the visions of John. We have them listed. I don't even want to necessarily read all of these. You've got scripture references. You could always take this and go back and study it in more depth. The location. The first is on the Isle of Patmos. He saw right there with him one who was likened to the Son of God. And then he was caught up, remember, into heaven in chapter 4. And then he was, they were in the wilderness, the woman and the beast. He was taken out and saw this in the wilderness. Then he was taken up to a high mountain and he saw the New Jerusalem come down. And so there are these different locations where he is carried in the Spirit to see these different revelations. And then there's an outline on page 6. Just skip that page. On page 7, the first vision of the Revelation. We're not going to read all of it tonight. It's chapter 1, verse 9, all the way through chapter 3, verse 22. It's all of the letters. Chapter 1, verse 9 through chapter 3, verse 22. You might want to read that during the week. Now, when you look at the whole book of Revelation, this vision, where Jesus is holding the stars in His hand, the churches in His hand, and He sends the letters, the words to the seven churches, this is the easiest to understand out of all of the book of Revelation. Out of all of the visions, this is the easiest to understand. partly because it was directly related to the first century, though we're going to see it speaks to every age of the church down through history. I want you to hold your place on that page, and I want you to go to your last page, page 11. Just hold your place and go to page 11. We might actually make it right into next week, into the seven churches, if I can cover the rest of this that I want to in the next, what, I have about 15 minutes. If you look on page 11, beginning at the bottom, it goes from the bottom up. You've got the letter to Ephesus, the letter to Smyrna, the letter to Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And Ephesus, we find, was the church that had left its first love, remember? Smyrna was under intense persecution. Pergamos was dealing with doctrines of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Paganism had entered the church when he wrote to Pergamos. When he wrote to Thyatira, we find that he talks about Jezebel, the great prostitute that seduces God's people into idolatry. I'll come back to the other meaning in this. Sardis, they were dead, but there was a remnant alive. Philadelphia, there was a great awakening. Laodicea, they were complacent and content. And we've discovered, now, only in modern times can you look back and see this. These seven churches, in every church, you're going to find people that are struggling with the things that these seven churches were struggling with. Issues of the heart. And in every age, you're going to find churches that are like these individual churches. Some churches that are into idolatry. Some that have grown cold, lost their first love. Some that are in the fires of revival. So you'll find each of these churches represented in real churches today. They were seven real specific churches in the first century, but it was seven's the number of completion, isn't it? So it was a complete message that Jesus sent. He sent it to those seven churches, but it applied to all of the churches of the known world of that day. They could find themselves in these seven churches, in these seven letters. But then, as time has gone by, we're able to look back and even see the weaving of the Holy Spirit as He weaves the Word of God prophetically for us, that these correspond to actual ages of history right up to our present day. Ephesus was the apostolic age, and they had begun to grow cold. They had begun to fall away from their first love. Smyrna, from AD 313, pagan persecution was really fierce at that time. And so he talks to them about the persecution. See, he's writing it to them then, their persecution. But prophetically, it speaks to a time a little bit later when the persecution got really, really intense. Pergamos, 500 AD. Paganism had totally entered the church, and we find we're going to talk about that. And again, that just increases when we get to Thyatira, the Dark Ages, from the until the mid 1500s AD, and idolatry in the church. And then we find the church is dead, but there's a remnant. The late 1700s, when Martin Luther, it's amazing, the one who had a little bit of trouble with the book of Revelation, but he was a mighty instrument of God to bring revival and to restore the churches back to some measure of New Testament reality. So there was awakening, a great reformation in the 1700s, and then Philadelphia, the mid-1800s, America, Wales, England, oh, all of these places where there were great fires of revival and people were being swept into the kingdom by the thousands. And now we find ourselves in the church of Laodicea, the last church before Jesus comes, with a great falling away and complacency, coldness. Okay, if you'll turn back to page 7. The seven churches are analyzed. These seven churches that are featured today, you would find all of these churches. Where they were is what is today modern Turkey. And you can go see the ruins of many of them, and I have pictures of them that you'll get in your thing. In the country of modern Turkey. Look at Revelation 1:4. Revelation 1:4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne. And go back to chapter 1, verse 11. saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. To Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So we find these seven churches are addressed. Other churches in Asia are not mentioned. You can see there's a list there that we find just in the Bible. The church of Colossae, Hierapolis, Troas, and Miletus. Those are all found in the book. He didn't address this to them. And they were in Asia also. Why these seven? Number one, and we're just looking into it now, looking at, well, practical reasons. Why did God choose these seven? You know, do you remember when the Bible says that Jesus was born? It says that when the fullness of time had come, God sent His Son. Well, it was fullness of time for a lot of reasons. But as we study and we dig into it, we can understand, do you know, until the time of the Roman Empire, the gospel message would have gone practically nowhere. Rome built roads like the world had never seen. Rome built, established a postal system like the world had never seen. Great cities where trade was taking place. Ships would come in and go to all of the known parts of the world. And in the fullness of time, Jesus came. He was crucified, and the gospel message under the Apostle Paul and the apostles preached in these cities suddenly just went all over the known world like wildfire. And all of that is in the perfect timing of God. These were the centers. These cities were the seven centers of postal districts. Seven postal districts. Where one could carry a letter by foot to every other church. And again, we said seven is a complete number. We find it 54 times in this book of Revelation. The seven churches represent five different, I have three there, but it's really five. Five different aspects of Christ's church. Number one, the church as it existed in John's day. Seven actual churches and representative of all the churches of his day. Number two, the church age as a whole. Number three, seven periods of history that are prophetic, which I just had you look at on page 11. Number four, seven kinds of churches existing in all ages. And five, seven spiritual states in which believers find themselves in their walk. So we're going to find not only the modern day church in these letters, we're going to find ourselves in these letters. And we're also going to find the great conflict between Satan and the people of God, and we're going to find the victory that Christ brings in all of these letters. The message to the seven churches are divided into two sections of three and four letters. Forget that. Just skip that. Each church has its own peculiar predominant characteristic, and I've already outlined that for you. Ephesus is the church in decline. Smyrna, the church in persecution. Pergamos, the church rich and popular, and it was tolerant and allowed false teaching. Thyatira, the church in compromise. Sardis, the dead and lifeless church. Remember, Jesus said, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. They had a reputation for being alive, but they were dead. Philadelphia is the faithful church in revival. And Laodicea is the complacent church, blind and self-satisfied. Each letter follows a similar pattern. It's very, very structured. You don't really think of this, how structured the Word of God is in some places. Every letter has greeting, title, in other words, a title of the risen Christ. We may look at this later. You can study this. Like where he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Each letter begins with him saying, I am something. And all of those seven, I am this, that, or the other, are found back in the vision where John sees him holding the seven stars. And he says, I am all of these things. And then to each of these churches, he picks one of those titles to address their condition. It's very specific. It's very structured. Then there's a section headed, I know. I know your good works. I know this about you, that about you, except for the church of Laodicea. D, a criticism of the church, except for Smyrna and Philadelphia. E, a warning. F, an exhortation. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And G, a promise to him who overcomes. To him who overcomes. And then we see, we're almost done, we see the angels of the churches. Send these to the angels of the seven churches. I've done a whole teaching on this, so I'm just going to do it in seed form tonight. But I want you to follow me this train of thought for a minute very closely. Just forget what we're talking about for a moment and just listen to this. In the synagogues, remember the synagogues is where the Jewish religious leaders, where the men went primarily to worship in Jesus' day. And he had to have 10 men in a city to establish a synagogue. So you had a synagogue. And in each synagogue, you would have what we would call either the president of the synagogue or the pastor of the synagogue. We think this just applies to the church. In the Jewish synagogue, there was one who was called the messenger or the reader or the angel, because the word angel means messenger, the angel of the synagogue. And he would stand up. Do you remember when Jesus went to his hometown and they handed him the scroll to read? Well, the messenger or the angel of the synagogue would have handed him the scroll to read because he's in charge. And Jesus stood up by invitation and read the scripture that says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," that wonderful passage. And so you have this understanding that the Jews already had of assembly. Assembly. Assembly has leadership. Assembly has a messenger who brings a word from God, who reads the scripture, who interprets and explains the scripture, whatever it may be. And one of the titles in the synagogue was the angel of the synagogue. And they were also called shepherds, which that's where we get the word pastor from. Jesus told Peter, upon his confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he said, "Upon this rock I will build my," and he used the same word in Greek that's used for the assembly of the synagogue or whatever assembly of people it may be. It's the ecclesia, those who are called out and called into an assembly together. The synagogue, just bear with me for a minute, but follow this, it's important. The synagogue was an ecclesia. It was an assembly of people, and it had a leader, a shepherd, an angel. Okay? Jesus said, "On this rock, I'm going to build my synagogue." Same wording. I'm going to build my. The old wineskin can't contain what I'm going to do. You have to have new wineskins for what the Spirit's going to do. So on this rock, I will build my synagogue, my ecclesia, my assembly, my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.
Amen.
And when Jesus said to John, "Take these and deliver them to the angel of the church at Smyrna, the angel of the church at Thyatira," in each of those places, he is simply saying it, take it to the one, the messenger, the pastor, the shepherd, the elder, whatever it may be, take it to the one who will read it to the church and present it to the church. And so that these are the angels of the seven churches. Lastly, number seven, these churches illustrate and pose this question. What condition will the church be in as it meets its final great trial? This study is very important for us in the end times. What condition will the church be in when it meets its final great trial? That's on page 9. And I have a scripture there that we'll read as we close out tonight in 1 Peter 4:12 through 5:11. It's there on the bottom of page 9. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good, as to a faithful Creator. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. He's writing this to the first century Christians, first of all, who were suffering. He's writing it to us, that we would stand in our hour of trial. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's close in prayer, and then if you have any questions.